Say, what is your motto in life? What's the bumper sticker that's the back of your car?
This too shall pass.
This too shall pass. See, some bumper stickers, you only live once. Enjoy today. One family member's motto is keep looking up. If there's three or four words that described your life, what would it be? Have you ever thought about that before? Some people like having mottos in life. This is what I follow. This is my motto. You only live once. Live hard, die hard. These kind of mottos in life that you see around that are expressed in various ways. One of the mottos that you've seen in life is always be prepared. If you were a Boy Scout or a Girl Guide, you would have had this as your motto. Always be prepared. We could extend that and say always be prepared. Hope for the best and accept the rest. This could be your motto in life, and the Boy Scouts have some specifics about being prepared. The Boy Scouts, as they seek to grow, say that be prepared in your mind, disciplined to be obedient to every order, thinking out beforehand any possible accident or situation. Keep in mind, these guys are lighting fires around the campsites. So you know the right thing to do at the right moment and are willing to do it. A great inspiration for young people in our society. Always be prepared. Be prepared in mind. But also be prepared in body. Boy Scouts, in body by making yourself strong, active, able to do the right thing at the right moment, and to do it. Oddly enough, as we think about that as a motto, always be prepared to do the right thing at the right moment. Sorry, to know the right thing to do at the right moment and to do it. That's called wisdom. To just know the right thing to do, well, that's just information. To do it is the wisdom. Doing the right thing. And of course, we all have to understand, well, what is the right thing? Lots of us in life would say, well, one person thinks that's the right thing to do, and I disagree with them. Well, the right thing, as defined by Scripture, is knowing the mind of God. What does God want? That's the right thing. That's the righteous thing. There's all kinds of sources as well for this motto of always be prepared. One of Jesus' best friends, Peter, said, be prepared in season and out of season to give the reason for the hope that's within you. It's a pretty good motto. Always be prepared. But further back from Peter, there's been people or philosophers that have said, be prepared. In fact, that's what Solomon says to us. Be prepared. Be prepared. Hope for the best. Accept the rest. So we're going to continue today in looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've been reading alongside of me and others in our congregation, we've read chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's building to a conclusion. Chapter 11 and 12, I encourage you this week, is his final conclusion, is brilliant work. Solomon writes incredibly well. But if you're anything like me, as we've read through 9 and 10, part of the challenge is genre. Solomon writes with at least four different genres at the same time. And as he writes, at least for me, as I read through it, I find it hard to shift from poetry to psalm to prose to narrative. But that's what Solomon does. And he mixes it together. 9 and 10, chapters 9 and 10, have probably had the best expression of this. Mixing of genres. And Solomon is doing something brilliant, as communicators have ascertained. And that is, he's helping you to remember what he says. A proverb, a pithy saying, is to help you remember it. A psalm, when it's expressed in song, helps you to remember it. Narrative, the story to it, with our minds anticipating thesis and antithesis and synthesis, we like that. Solomon's doing all these things in two chapters. And especially throughout this book. So what we've been doing as we've looked at Ecclesiastes, if you want to turn in your Bibles, you're welcome to do so. It's also on the screen. What we've looked at Ecclesiastes, which in Hebrew means the teacher. In Ecclesiastes, we've looked at three things to try to understand Solomon better, at least in my mind, is to look at his thesis, to look at the development of that thesis, or what of some of his challenging points, and then to look at the conclusion. So we're going to look at that again this morning the same way. Oddly enough, in chapters 9 and 10, he does not express the thesis again. He's already done it four times. So he doesn't express it again. But let me just share from the previous chapters we've looked at. This is what he's talking about. I wanted to see what was good for people to do. What workers gained from their toil. I wanted to understand, to investigate, the search out wisdom and the scheme of things. To understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. Using wisdom, he wants to understand how life is to be lived. Solomon, when he seeks out this thesis, has a problem. And the problem is this. He stumbles across this. I don't know when in his writing, when in his search. He comes across this. This only have I found. God created mankind upright. But they've gone in search of many schemes. There is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. The problem Solomon has, problem you and I have, is we're given this brilliant brain. And in the brilliance of our brain, we can think up incredible things. But when we start to live it in our heart life or our physical life, we simply don't do what our brain tells us to do, even if it's wisdom. It's called sin, ultimately. Solomon comes across this, and the frustration builds as he writes. Frustration builds because he knows what's the right thing to do, and he doesn't do it. There's a problem. There's a fight between the heart and the mind. He knows wisdom and neglects it. Perhaps some could say he could know the wisdom of marrying one wife, and he married 1,000. My wife reminds me of that all the time. You can only handle one. That's wisdom. That's the way God intended it. Solomon does not do what he knows what is wise to do. You can see this throughout his life as you look at the book of Kings or look at the book of Chronicles. But as we dig into what some of his challenges are, this is what he starts with. So he's at a problem. In fact, he could just drop his pen and say, forget it. I'm not writing anymore. Thankfully, he did not do that because he left this for us. So let's continue. Also throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he has a number of things that he calls meaningless. Chasing after the wind, grievous evils. What are these grievous evils? Chasing after the wind, meaningless. It's the problem between the heart and the head. He looks around in his world and he says, I know what is wise to do, what is good for humankind to do, and they don't do it. That's what he calls meaningless. So there's been a number of things over the last number of chapters that have come up, but let me just express three that are in these two chapters. You can read along with me if you'd like. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came up against it, surrounded it, build huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. Why is it in life that good deeds, that wisdom is so soon forgotten? We could add, why is youth wasted on the young? Why is wealth wasted on the old? It's expressed in those ways, some ways. Why is fame wasted on the foolish? Why are the effects of foolishness long-lasting and wisdom short-lived? Why are bad deeds punished and sued and charged? Look at our legal system in Canada. And good deeds, nobody says anything about. Has anyone pulled you over and said, you're doing the speed limit, good for you? Maybe. Justice is often not just, and those who contribute to something often lack credit. Why is it that our world is such? Indeed, Solomon goes on and he says this, you want to read with me? Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback while princes go on foot like slaves. He's struggling because if you want to look at the political spectrum of Canada, you'll find at least one fool in politics. That's what he's expressing. Why is it that we have this mixed up system? It seems like King Solomon's met his limits. He seems to favor aristocracy, government by the wise. And yet, if you think about his life, he learns that wisdom and knowledge do not run the world. Indeed, power in the hands of oligarchs or kings, like he is, monarchies of his family, we could add to that corporate CEOs, we could add wealthy individuals, these are what run the world. Even rules in society can run a society, or theocracy, ruled by God in some parts of the world. And these diverse systems impact our world, and it's certainly not wisdom that runs it. Power, wealth. You want to test this out, you can go to places of the world where tyrants employ children to fight their battles for them. It's partly what Solomon is expressing here. I heard it another way this week. Why is it that soldiers die and kings celebrate? He expresses another one. He says this, "The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, birds are taken in a snare, so people are tracked by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them." Are you worried about evil times coming? Are you worried about what's going on in Greece and how it affects your portfolio? Concerned about the militarization of Japan? In some ways, express however you'd like, there's lurking evil out there that will impact you. Solomon expresses this. And this is not a new idea that Solomon expresses. Fate, destiny, luck, chance in our world, natural selection or evolution has been an overarching philosophy for decades, for centuries. It's real, this fate, this chance, this destiny. But when you take that fate or chance or destiny or whatever's to come is coming, and you express it or understand it as a comprehensive worldview, you've got a problem. Because it can be true in terms of living in community that, yeah, you could get into a car accident that you did everything you could to avoid. You could say that's fate. It's chance, it's destiny, it just happens. But when you take that understanding of what happened to you, that could be random act, you could think, and you take it as a worldview to say that's all it is. That's all the world is random events, fate, natural selection. There's more than that. And you're... and I are tragically wrong if we just assume that fate is the overarching principle. But let's stop for a moment and do an oops. Oops in Ecclesiastes throughout the Bible are texts in which you read them and you say, why did God let that be in the Bible? God gives his word to us, as we talked last week. And he keeps some of these things in it. Because we're human beings and it's good for us to know that he loves us and trusts us so much that he allows it to be there. So I just want to express one oops. Here's an oops in the book of Ecclesiastes, which if you try to follow this philosophy in life, you're wrong. It's out of context, but it's there. Here's what it is. A feast is made for laughter. Yep, agree with that. Wine makes life merry. Yep, agree with that. Money is the answer for everything. If you put it in the context of what Solomon is expressing, and this is a proverb, so you can take it out, money is not the answer for everything, but as Solomon expresses it, it's not the final answer. Good friends, good wine, enough money for yourself, yeah, these are good things in life. Millions invested, what King Solomon had, but it's not the final answer. It allows you more control. You have more joy through these things, but it's not the final answer. So let's look at the final answer. Final answer, there's two of them, which is Solomon's royal wisdom for life. through chapters 9 and 10. And here's how Solomon lands. The first conclusion is this. Let's read this together so we understand what we're to do. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. Now, I need a little translation there, because we could say, go and eat your food with gladness and your milk or juice or pop or whatever you'd like to drink. He's not telling you just to drink wine, okay? With a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. What is he saying? Well, you're about to do it. God must have approved it because you're about to do it. And if he did not want you to do it, you wouldn't be doing it. God wants me on a motorcycle. He approved it. If I was not to ride a motorcycle, I would not be on it. That's how powerful, sovereign God is. God has approved what you do because you're doing it. And if you can say, no, I'm doing this against God's will, it can't be done. You could say, well, I'm sinning against God's will. He's still allowing you to sin. If he wanted to stop you, he could. And he would. That's what Solomon's saying. Maybe a test. Maybe you being belligerent. Maybe you disobeying God, but he allows it. Number 8. Always be dressed well. Good clothes on. Whatever your fashion is, express it, is what Solomon's saying. He's not saying always dress white. It's just his times. And always anoint your head with cologne or perfume or something that makes you enjoy life and smell better. Enjoy life with your spouse, the person whom God has approved for you to be with. This is your closest relationship that you got, those of you that are married. Enjoy it. Cherish it. There's nothing like it. Then he kind of gets a little bit melancholic. All the days of this meaningless life, he's trying to bring it all into connection here and put it together for himself and for us, that God has given us under the sun, all your meaningless days. He leaves us a little bit discomfort because it's like, well, this means nothing. Why am I doing it? He continues. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise, and what they do are all in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As is with the good, so is with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. His second conclusion brings us to the point that demonstrates his immaturity and our maturity just based on chronology. You see, Solomon has a gap in his life that you don't have to have. And Solomon's gap is this. Chapter 4, if you want to go there, chapter 4, 19 to 21, Solomon asks this question. Is not the same fate that awaits humans the same as animals? Don't all go to the same place? From dust they come, to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upwards? Solomon has a problem because he does not know what happens to him after he dies. It's a big question all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He thinks it's a waste of life if you work hard all your life, you save all your money up, and then you die. It's foolishness to him. But here's the challenge. Solomon says he does not know what's going to happen to his spirit. In fact, the words that were used often in the Old Testament, you can read them, is he was gathered to his fathers or she was gathered to her mothers. You could look at those two terms. That expression is really that they died. But the big question in the Old Testament was we don't know what happens. As I said last week, if you were sitting around the royal table with David on one side and Solomon the other, David would talk about his faith. Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Solomon says, I just don't know, Dad. I'm confused. I think that we all just return to dust. That's his problem. But here's the other thing that Solomon has on the other side of the gap. God will call the past to account. God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. there is a time to judge every deed. That's in chapter 3, 15 to 17. You see that gap? Solomon wonders whether this is the end, whether you should enjoy today because you'll never have another one, and whether your last day is truly your last day. We express it today as annihilation or oblivion. When you're gone, you're gone. And many people believe that. But on the other side of the gap, Solomon knows that God is a judge. From his words, God's words to the Israelites, God will judge what you would do, positively and negatively. There's a gap there. There's a problem there, because how can you die and go into annihilation or oblivion and have God judge what you do? Makes no sense. Why would God judge at all if you're gone? If you're just dust, is he going to stand over dust and say what you did was wrong? Solomon has a problem in his brain. Wisdom doesn't help him with this, because he knows, he sees people all around him that die. Wisdom or not. So Solomon has a problem. But someone greater than Solomon has come between Solomon and us, who answered these questions for us. Jesus knew every word of what Solomon wrote. Jesus comes along and he bridges the gap, because he knows the future. He speaks about the future. He speaks about our times. Matthew 24, Revelation proved it. Jesus stands in the gap and says, your life matters more than just what you live in on earth. Talks about that. He also says, I'm coming back as the eternal judge, and I'm gathering those that are mine to be with me. Jesus stands in the gap. So the question when we look at this text from Ecclesiastes in our time is, well, what do we do then? Chuck Colson said, how now shall we live with this information? Francis Schaeffer said, how should we then live? It's the same question. What do we do? What do we do with this, knowing this information? As I reflected on it, I realized that our wise pursuit, everything you do in life, should really answer three questions. Every single thing you do. And I think it should answer these three questions. Number one, my goals, how do they fit in light of Christ's sacrifice for me, for what he's purchased for me? I get out of my motorcycle and I decide that I'm going to worry about my trip all the way there. In light of Christ's sacrifice for me, God, Jesus says, don't worry. I decide I'm going camping with my family and I'm going to enjoy it and rest. I look at the life of Christ and his sacrifice for me, and Jesus acknowledges that there's a time of rest. Encourages it. Tells his disciples, I'm taking you away to be with me to rest. In light of Christ's life, in light of Christ's sacrifice, it's a good thing to do. Second question, does the goal, does what you're going to do sustain, bless, fulfill, equip, and excite you? Solomon talks about it. The things that you do in life, this is a kind of a natural question, because we answer it, whether it's cognizant or not of it, is, am I going to enjoy doing what I'm doing? Am I going to like doing that? Someone calls you up and says, hey, let's go out to dinner. Nah, I won't enjoy that. You've already praised whether you're going to enjoy it. But sometimes in our life, we're busy doing things for other people because they've wanted us to do it, and it does not sustain, does not bless, does not fulfill, equip, or excite us. I think those things we should not do, unless there's a further end to helping them with their goals. Number three, will what I'm doing, or how will what I'm doing, be judged by God? Brother Lawrence wrote about how the simplest of things that you do can be done in light of Christ's sacrifice for the enjoyment of yourself and others, and judged positively by God, like peeling potatoes, working in the garden, feeding the birds. There's a in the Talmud, there's a narrative that says your pets will be taken up before God, and God will ask your pets how you treated them. It's a development of a theology that there is no answer to in the Bible, but what an interesting idea. The way you treat your pets, God will one day judge. I was raised on a farm. puts an interesting spin on it because I saw my father caring for all the animals on my farm, on our farm. Doing it in the context of being a farmer, but doing it really in a biblical way. Imagine that, your pet's taken up before God and said, how did they treat you? Whatever we do, we could ask the question, in the context of what I'm presently doing, could I naturally share God's Jesus' grace and love for people around me? If people came and sat beside me and said, I see what you're doing, peeling potatoes, you could say, I do it because I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to express it so someone else can enjoy it. Oddly enough, for me at least, I know there's a toggle in my brain that I know when I'm doing something that other people would not benefit from a relationship with God with. If I'm gossiping, how does that honor the Lord Jesus Christ? If I'm speeding, how does that honor the Lord Jesus Christ? We all know it. There's kind of a conscience or guilt that impacts us. Second question, does this give me, does this give others energy? Does it bless me? Does it empower me? Is this good for me to do? God loves you. Of course he wants to build up your life. Is this a good thing for you to do? Number three, when God looks upon this day and this act, will he judge it positively? I think that's a pretty good grid to look at. You know, we can look at all this and we can say, yeah, the truth in life is God wants us to always be prepared to do those things in light of Christ's sacrifice for the benefit of us and others around us, and that God will judge positively. We can hope for the best and accept the rest, but the truth is, there's always something more that we're doing, and that is getting ready for what's next. You see, Solomon couldn't say that. He didn't know what was coming next. He wasn't sure of what's coming next. And yet Jesus Christ affirmed for us that there is something coming that's next. Those that have gone before us, I think, experienced that. They know that the next is real. Sometimes we struggle with that. Truth is, God wants you to enjoy life. Truth is, God has given to you and you are living it today because he gave it to you. If he did not give it to you, you would not have it. There's a big mix of us all together and that we sometimes call fate. Sometimes we call accidents. I don't know how all that works out. But truth is, God is sovereign. And he hears your voice. And he desires for you to live in joy and peace and love and hope. And the answer for you is Jesus Christ knows the end.